Taking your scriptures here this evening, I would like to invite your attention to Psalm 65 as we continue our journey in the book of Acts. Tonight's lesson is entitled, The Church's Response to Opposition, and this will be our third consideration. Our third consideration on this particular topic. How did that early church respond to the first tastes and the first breathings of persecution? I would like to read all of Psalm 65 in your audience, but I would like all of us to pay closer attention to verse 2. Psalm 65. Praise waited for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As far as our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. He stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, when thou hast also provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges whereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrow thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths draw fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valley also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. I call your attention once again to verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer. And because our Heavenly Father is alive and well, and because he has commanded us to pray, and not only has he commanded us to pray, our Heavenly Father takes great delight and great joy and great satisfaction in hearing the cries of his people. And because God hears our prayers, notice the application on the second half of verse 2. Unto thee shall all flesh come. So there's an assurance here. There's a confidence that since God hears prayer, then the child of God has a sure, abiding, steadfast confidence that he can always go to his God in time of need or in time of plenty, in time of joy or in time of sadness. And he can cry unto his Heavenly Father because our God hears prayer, and therefore all flesh shall seek him. Well, with this in mind, turn now to Acts chapter 4, and I'll show you where our study will take us tonight based on the reading of Psalm 65 and verse 2. I'd like to invite our attention to verse 24 tonight. And when they, the church, heard that, John and Peter's recount of them before the council, they, the church, lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And our lesson will be the second half of verse 24. And said, quote, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. In our last consideration, we saw a unified but a persecuted church assembled before their God. Upon hearing the words of Peter and John, they lifted up their voices to heaven, beseeching their God with the tidings from the council where they were commanded no longer to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, by the grace of God tonight, let us continue the examination of what I would like to call the meat and the potatoes of this actual prayer that was uttered by the church at this particular time in history. Notice the first thing tonight in verse 24 and that middle portion. It says, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, quote, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. The first thing I want to see tonight is the fact that the church acknowledged first and foremost the existence of God and His creative powers in bringing all that we see, beloved, into existence. Notice here how the church addresses their Heavenly Father. And we must remember in what setting this prayer was offered. This prayer is being offered to God as a unified cry by the entire congregation to heaven. And notice the reverence and notice the approach. They approach God recognizing His existence, recognizing His creatorship, and thirdly, they recognize His ability and His power to create all things. Take your Bibles this evening and turn to several verses on this aspect of God being acknowledged as Creator as well as being all-powerful. Turn to Psalms 33. Psalms chapter 33. And would like to invite your attention to verse 6. Let us see on what justification, what grounds does the church come before their God in acknowledging Him as not only existing, but as being the Creator. Psalm 33, I invite your attention to verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. So, beloved, according to the Scriptures, and right now there's a battle going on whose authority is going to reign supreme. We have God's authority today, which is under attack. We have the authority of the Scriptures, Genesis through Revelation only, as the only revealed will of God coming under fire. Its authority is being attacked and being challenged. And then you have the authority of the church and the individual believers who were going out there publicly witnessing or publicly proclaiming the gospel. Their authority to do what they're doing is coming under attack. And that attack is being waged by another worldview that makes no allowance for God's existence, makes no allowance for God even creating, and makes no room and no allowance for a God who's almighty. So, beloved, tonight there's a conflict of authority, and the question is begged, which authority is going to win? Well, according to the authority of Scripture, we are told that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by His very breath. Turn to Psalms 95, verses 1 to 6. Psalms 95, verses 1 to 6. We see another passage taken from Scripture. Psalms 95, verses 1 to 6, we find these words. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and by his hands formed the dry land. Based on this, look at verses 6, my friends. Look at the response of the people of God in light of the doctrine found in verses 1 to 5 in the Psalm. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So once again, beloved, there's a conflict of authority going on today. God's authority versus man's authority. The authority of Scripture versus the wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And the question is begged, whose authority is going to win? Well, based on Psalms 95, the Bible, with no apology and in an uncompromising manner, simply states the fact that God made it all. But I invite your attention to verse 6. Verse 6, my friends, by way of one application here this evening, is our response to the biblical reality of God's existence and the biblical reality of the fact that He created it all, and also our response to the fact that God is Almighty. O come, let us worship and bow down. The people of God, at least those who profess to be the people of God, they should have a warm, loving, desirous heart to worship the Lord and to bow their hearts, even bow their knee if need be, before this great God. We'll turn now to Acts. Turn to Psalms 102. Psalms 102 in verses 5. Well, I had the wrong verse there. I apologize. I just noticed that I made a mistake in my notes. Let's turn to Acts 14. I'm sorry. But turn to Acts 14, and let me show you how Paul takes this concept, or this truth, of God being the Creator, God being Almighty. And notice that when he preaches before a predominantly Gentile audience, notice his approach to these people. Some people like to call this creation evangelism. I have no problem with that term. I have no problem with that approach. Because, beloved, I think we're living in a time and a season where the average person on the street, listen to this, has no concept of who God is. Now, in the first century, when the Apostle Paul, when he went into a Jewish synagogue, he didn't need to bring up the subject of God being the Creator. The Jews had that understanding pretty well within their minds. But when it comes to a Gentile population who believed in multiple gods and all types of weird creation stories, Paul had to first introduce these people to the true and living God before he even brings the gospel and the claims of Christ. Look at Acts 14 and verse 15. Acts 14, 15. On this particular occasion, Paul and Barnabas are preaching, a miracle is performed, and the people think that two gods from heaven have simply dropped out of the sky and have presented themselves to earth in flesh and bone bodies. What does Paul say? He says, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn, I call that repentance, turn from these vanities unto the living God. And notice, Paul didn't put a period after the word God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, beloved, the ancient Greeks and Romans, they had all kinds of gods. They had a god of this, a god of that, a god of love, a god of war, a god of, you know, water, the god of the clouds and such. They had multiple gods. But notice when the Apostle Paul is addressing this particular congregation, this particular audience who's predominantly Gentile, and you can see the mumbo-jumbo here when these people are about to render worship to two individuals, and Paul tells them what? Don't do it. We're just like you. We're like mortal men. But then what does Paul do? He directs their attention, like the church is doing here in Acts 4 in their prayer. Notice, they are directing their prayer to a living God, not to a dead God. The church in Acts 4 is directing their prayer to a God who is alive and well. They are directing their prayer to a God who is sovereign. They are directing their prayer to a God who even can control the Sanhedrin Council. But here in Acts 14:15, the Apostle Paul is presenting the true God. Notice, he calls them what? The living God, not some dead God. And then he goes one further step. He describes who and what this living God is. By the way, he made the heavens. He made the earth. He made the sea. In case you don't get it, he made it all. And so, beloved, the early church here in Acts 4, in verse 24b, we are seeing another response by the church to the opposition and the persecution that is being pressed upon them. They began their worship and prayer, and this church is following no less than the model that was given to them by Christ when he taught his own disciples to pray. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus discusses the topic or the discipline or the practice or the duty of prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, may I invite your attention to verses 7 to 10. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Notice verse 9, and I want you to see the parallel that is found in Acts 4. After this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven. You notice how this model prayer begins by the simple acknowledgement, listen, that God exists. And beloved, I think that by making that statement, that is so profound, because we live in a culture today, and you correct me if I'm wrong, are we not living in a culture today that lives and acts as if God is dead? Our nation flaunts her sins. We advertise our sins. We even reward people for the vulgarity that flows out of their mouths with certain types of entertainment awards, certain type of comedy acts, certain types of entertainment where God's name is basically blasphemed and lowered as man can go so low, and we reward them with a metal statue called the Oscar or whatever. We reward people today for being ungodly. We live in a culture as if there is no God. And then when you come to the professing church, you see people who call themselves Christians, but beloved, they live and they act as if there's no God at all. Well, notice here in the model prayer, Jesus tells his disciples, when you pray, pray in this fashion, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24b, when Peter and John returned, and when they begin to rehearse all that had happened to them, the night in prison, and standing before the council, and being grilled, and then being threatened, and then being sternly threatened, and then being commanded no longer to preach and teach, they go back to their own company. And when this is relayed, the entire church just simply lifts their voice in one unified cry to God. And the first thing that they do, beloved, is they stop and they acknowledge the fact that the God who made it all still exists. The Sanhedrin may have a perverted view of who this God is. The Gentiles are out there worshiping everything with sticks and stones. But the Church of the Living God is now worshiping by acknowledging the very existence and the very creatorship of the God with whom we have to do. And beloved, I find that so profound in the culture and in the historical setting of which we live. Because men act as if there is no God. Read on. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not only do they acknowledge him, they begin to praise and they begin to worship that name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, beloved, the Sanhedrin council was nothing more but evil personified. And the request of the Sanhedrin was also evil personified. And telling the church of the living God that we cannot obey our master's mandate to go out in a lost and dying world and preach the good news that the Savior has come, the grave is empty, death has been conquered, and the devil is a defeated foe. And the world tells us that we must take that message and hide it under a bushel. Well, the church in Acts 4:24b, they're asking their Heavenly Father for divine assistance in how to handle this. They're calling upon this God in Psalm 65, He who hears prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. And we see the early church here simply just working out the reality of those verses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 6. The first thing that we're considering, and the first thing that we're now considering, is when the church begins to pray, their prayer begins by simply acknowledging the existence of the true and living God. And they also acknowledge His part in creation, as well as being all-powerful and bringing it about. Look at verse 6 of this chapter. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay? Now, the Bible is going to give you the definition of the first half of this verse. For he that cometh to God, like the church is doing in Acts 4:24b, must believe. Notice, look how profound this is. Number one, that God simply is. And beloved, hopefully I'm not beating this horse too much into the ground, but you got to admit that that profound statement is now the greatest crime of our culture. And in some respects, the greatest crime that is committed in some places of worship who have the gall to call themselves Christian. This Bible verse says that we must first believe that God is. He's not dead. He's not a theory. He's not some assumption. He's not something that we can possibly throw on some chalkboard with a bunch of A's plus B's equal this. Beloved, there is a God, and He's almighty, and He encompasses everything that He has made. Our very life is in His divine hands. Our very breath this evening is in His hands. The very beating of our hearts are in His hands. Our very soul's salvation is in His hands. And the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Notice, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And notice the second thing, He is also the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Question, is not the church in Acts 4:24 diligently seeking their God? They are diligently seeking Him. And why would they need to diligently seek Him? Well, my dear friends, they've just been threatened. They've had two of their leaders placed in prison. They've had a bunch of people witness an actual miracle. And as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, the miracle has occurred, but we cannot risk having the name and the power who orchestrated that miracle, to go any further within our city, we're going to put the brakes on that church now. Well, beloved, they needed divine assistance. They needed God to reward them with His presence, with His grace, with His mercy, and with His divine assistance to go outside the four walls of this building where they're now currently praying, look those same people straight in the face and say what? Jesus Christ lives. You need courage and boldness to do that. Especially facing the same ones who are telling you what? To shut your mouth. Further tonight, all genuine prayer starts with its focus upon God and God alone. Turn to Psalms chapter 5. All genuine prayer. Now, beloved, I will make a comment tonight that not all prayer is prayer. And so I'm qualifying that tonight. All genuine prayer, and by genuine I mean prayer that is instigated and inspired by Scripture in the historical setting and context in which we live. Please consider Psalms chapter 5. May I read verses 1 to 3 in your audience tonight. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, notice, my King and my God, notice, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will, notice, I direct my prayer unto thee, and look up. Well, we have a problem with this passage. The problem is this. Some people today teach that you need to pray to Mary. Some say that you have to pray to those saints that are in heaven who have been beatified. We're also told that we're to pray for those poor souls that are burning in purgatory. Well, according to this passage here, my dear friends, the only individual who is to be the object of our prayers is God. In God alone. I like that verse, or those words in verse 3. I will direct my prayer, notice, unto thee, and will look up. Are you willing to acknowledge in Acts chapter 4, verse 24b, is not this early infant church, in the historical context of their opposition, recently given to them in the middle and early portions of Acts 4, are they not looking up? They have no other recourse but to look up, because that's the only source of their help, the only source of their strength, and the only source, my dear friends, to go back out on the street that afternoon, if not the next day, and simply proclaim the mandate that Jesus has given them. Turn to Psalms 123 in verse 1. Psalms 123 in verse 1. Psalms 123, and consider verse 1. Notice this. Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Number one, this verse acknowledges that God exists. This verse acknowledges that God is alive and well. And because He dwells in the heavens, God's people can look up. And when they look up, we have this encouragement. I will now direct my prayer. I will direct my burden, I will direct the need of my soul, and the need of my family, and the need of my country, and the need of, and the needs of my church. I will direct them back to you. In the Old Testament, wise King Hezekiah was facing a terrible providential situation. The Assyrian king was coming down, and the Assyrian king was eyeing out Jerusalem as the next trophy to his shelf as a conquest. And this king sends an emissary. And this emissary is with a few people, and they're speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and they're directing their taunts, and they're directing their slander, and they're directing their blasphemy to the people who are on top of the walls. And they go one step further. They have the audacity to put in scroll, in writing, in print, their demands for Hezekiah to simply throw up the white flag. And beloved, there are churches today who have already thrown up the white flag when it comes to standing true to the doctrines contained and found in Scripture. Churches today are more prone to entertain you and make you feel good about yourself, but when it comes to teaching the Scriptures, and as some of you have mentioned, the whole counsel of God, they've thrown their white flag up. Well, in this case, I invite your attention to 2 Kings 19. Look at 2 Kings chapter 19. I would like to read just a few verses. When Hezekiah receives this letter, and he reads the content of the slander and the blasphemy and the jeering of the Assyrians as they question the very existence of God Jehovah. In 2 Kings 19, I'd like to invite your attention to verses 14 to 16. Let us see Hezekiah's response that mirrors the response of the early church in Acts 4. And Hezekiah received a letter of the hand of the messengers. And the Bible says Hezekiah read it. Well, what was his response? Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, just like Peter and John. They go back to their company. They go back to their own business, as we found out. And here the Bible says that Hezekiah takes that scroll and he opens it up and he spreads it open before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, notice this, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone, for all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Did you catch something in the prayer? When Hezekiah spreads that letter, and he begins to cry, he begins to beseech his Heavenly Father, he acknowledges, number one, that God exists. He's already living out, and he's living out, and he's applying the principle found in Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, first and foremost. And that, secondly, he is the rewarder of all them who diligently seek him. Is not Hezekiah diligently seeking the face of his God? And where does he go? He doesn't run home. He goes to the temple. And beloved, in our day and age, which temple do we run to? The church of the living God, with Jesus Christ her head, and we but the body. Peter and John run to the church. Hezekiah runs to the temple. He takes this blasphemous letter. He opens it up before the face of God. And what does he do? He directs his prayer, not to Mary, not to the saints, but to God. But he also says, oh, you have made heaven and earth. He acknowledges the fact that God is the Creator as well. Consider another example. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, the book of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra comes on the scene in the 6th chapter. And in chapter 9 he sees the very sad, apathetic state of the people of God. There's building that must be done. The people have basically have had their spiritual drive just sucked out of them. He comes on the scene. And get a snapshot of his prayer. Look at verses 5 to 10 of Ezra 9. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness And having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Beloved, can you see in verses 5, can you kind of see the emotion? Can you see what's going on in this man's heart? He says heaviness. It has no reference to his waistline. He's talking about his heart. Not his arteries, but his soul. And in his grief, he rips his garment. And he falls on his knees. And beloved, he lifts his hands. And so guess what, my dear saints? Don't be afraid to lift your hands. Others may be abusing that, but they should not rob us of this joy of lifting holy hands to God. And said, oh my God, I am ashamed. Now notice this, and this is missing in contemporary America, and blush. I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but had exalted mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. You see any difference here with this man and what Hezekiah, what the early church here is doing? All I'm doing here tonight, my friends, is citing other examples. Hezekiah had an army waiting to pounce on him. He has a king who's blaspheming the very existence of God Jehovah, because every other nation that Sennacherib has conquered, he has basically conquered them at the expense of their gods who supposedly were supposed to watch over them, but they didn't do too good of a job. And Sennacherib likens the God of the Jews equal to the other Gentile gods whom he's beaten. And here, poor Ezra, he comes on the scene and he finds the people who are in apathy. He finds the people that are weighted down by their sins. And what does he do? He directs his prayer to whom? To whom? God alone. And here's a man, my dear friend, as far as I'm concerned, he was not directly culpable of these sins, but he includes himself with the rest of his nation, and he brings all these national sins before the God of heaven and says, grant a revival. Have mercy upon us. And the context of the historical setting of Ezra 9. I'll give you a better example. Give you a better example. Jesus leaves after instituting the Lord's table, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he can see the shame and the degradation and the darkness and the pain of the cross. And what does he do in that garden? He's not whining. What does he do? He directs his prayer. He directs his lamentation to his Heavenly Father. So, beloved, here's the first application tonight. And listen carefully. Before we even begin our prayers, and this is something I want us all to start applying, starting tonight, in our own prayer meetings here in church. Before we even begin our prayers, it may help us to simply pause a bit and just simply meditate, reflect, ponder, consider, think, and contemplate. Just a season. Whom we're actually praying to. In some prayer meetings that I've been in, people take the prayer request, they bow their hearts and everything, and then the prayers just go shooting off And there's sometimes, beloved, we just simply put a seatbelt on and just start praying. I think, my dear friends, that there's times and seasons when the people of God should remain simply silent for a few seconds and just think, to whom am I praying to? To what am I praying to? Did not Moses and Joshua, were they not told to stop what they were doing, take off their sandals, because they were on holy ground? Before Joshua and Moses could even talk to Jesus Christ, who came in the person of the angel of the Lord, even God required them, what? Halt, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. And in that interim of time, Joshua and Moses were able to get their minds on track and to possibly contemplate and think to whom or to what they were speaking to whom. Get the picture? People simply run, they simply rush into their prayers as if they're checking off something on some spiritual checklist. Well, I've done my prayer today. I read my Bible today. I went to church today. I've been good today. I think there are times and seasons, beloved, we need to simply slow down a bit and just contemplate whom we're praying to. We're praying to God. We're praying to the Creator. We're praying to the One who made it all. We're praying to the One whose our very breath and heartbeat are in His hands. The next thing I want to contemplate here tonight is this. Not only did the early church in Acts 4:24b acknowledge God's existence, they went one step further. They acknowledged His creative power in all of creation. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, I'm going to mention it again. One's worldview will greatly govern his approach or the lack of approach to any deity or the lack of a deity. Stop and think. That same worldview, and beloved, there's only two worldviews. Either you have a worldview that starts with God and leads to special creation, or you must start with the other worldview that takes time plus natural selection plus a few mutations and bingo, man is here. That's the only two worldviews, my dear friend, that are in conflict and that are at war today. And many in the professing church have lost sight of the fact that there is a spiritual war and a battle going on. In Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin told the early church to shut their mouths, my dear friend, the war was just starting to simmer. There are two worldviews. One starts with God at the apex, and the other starts with man. And how you put on those worldview glasses will determine, my dear friend, how you view the rest of the world, and how you view marriage, how you view life, how you view life in the womb, and how you view life outside the womb. I would like to consider, with the time that remains, some other examples on this proper worldview. Go back to Nehemiah, but this time, chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, this man is leading a spiritual revival to the same people that Ezra was ministering earlier to. Nehemiah comes on the scene. I invite your attention to chapter 9. And this, dear brother, does nothing any different than what the church does in Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 1 to 3. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Notice the setting in verse 1. Beloved, they're now congregating because they're going to be dealing with their national sins. They've been fasting. They're not wearing their Sunday bests. And they've covered themselves with dirt or with ash. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. There was a separation. Themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Notice, 1/4 of the day they were busy reading the scriptures. Another 1/4 part of the day they were acknowledging and confessing their sins. And then apparently the rest of the time they were worshiping their God. All the time wearing sackcloth, covered in ash, and fasting. You get the picture? Now look at verses 5 and 6. Look what Nehemiah does. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Serebiah, Hodijah, Sebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone." Now get this, friends. "Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, and the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Notice that while the people are in the midst of their lamentation, while they are in the midst of their fasting, while they are in the midst of wearing sackcloth and wearing ash as a visible representation of the contrition of their souls, and as the scriptures are being read and as sins are being confessed in the context of worshiping God, these spiritual leaders now get together, no different, one unified voice, one assembly, just like Acts 4:24b, and they begin to lift their prayer to God. And what do? They start off by acknowledging what? God exists. And not only does He exist, He made it all. And He made it all by the very power of Himself. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. In this particular historical setting, Solomon is dedicating the temple, the first temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, I would like to invite your attention to verses 22 to 27. This is a little snippet of his prayer when he dedicates this first temple. "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven." There you go, my friends. Do not be afraid to lift your hands, whether in private prayer, family prayer, or in the church of the living God. Just because others may abuse it, Do not allow them to rob you, my dear friend, of a biblical approach to God. "And said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or on earth beneath." What are they doing? Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must what? First and foremost, you got to believe that He even exists. What do you find here? "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepest covenant in mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way and walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, that thou hast spaken unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." You see verse 23? You see his approach? Turn now as I close to Nehemiah chapter 1. Before Nehemiah leaves that great revival in the 9th chapter, you got to see a little bit of Nehemiah in the 1st chapter to really appreciate this man. Turn to Nehemiah, please, chapter 1. a few verses and then some application. And again, I appreciate your patience. But my dear friends, are you seeing where this lesson has been taking us? When the early church did pray, they directed their prayer to God. And when they did so, they acknowledged Him first and foremost for being who He is. And they recognized the fact that He is the Creator. They recognized the fact that He is all-powerful and almighty. And in that context, my friends, they could pray in the historical setting of being what? Persecuted. Because this same church got to go outside here and face that same council in the 5th chapter of Acts and preach that gospel. The same message that they were told, what? You can no longer preach in that name. But Nehemiah chapter 1, look at verses 4 to 6. As you know, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, a very prestigious job. You couldn't afford to have too many people lacing that cup with too much arsenic or too much of some type of special poison herb. Well, look at verse 4, what happens? And it came to pass when I heard these words, and those words were, some of his brethren come to see him. He asks how things are going back home there in his beloved city. And he's told the people of what? They're back down in spiritual doldrums. They're apathetic. The walls are still crumbling. The walls are still smoldering. And when he hears this, the Bible says, and it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And beloved, I'll take a little dogmatic stand. Nehemiah was no womanizer. He was no fornicator. He was no drunkard. He was a godly man. And yet when he prays on the behalf of his nation, he incorporates himself as being culpable for the sins of his people. He enters into the very sins of his people by confessing them as if his hands were stained with guilt. But you see how that prayer is directed? He directs it right to God. We'll drop down to verses 10 to 11 of the same chapter. And these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. There he's acknowledging, not only has he acknowledged the existence of God, not only is he acknowledging the God the Creator, now he's tapping into the fact that God is all-powerful. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Which man? The king. For I was the king's cupbearer. Is Nehemiah doing anything different than Hezekiah? Is Nehemiah doing anything different than Hezekiah and Ezra? Is Nehemiah doing anything different than our Lord did in the garden? And is this man doing anything different than the early church in Acts 4:24? They're separated by hundreds of years of time, and yet they're practicing and they're applying the same principle when it comes to their prayer life. Their prayer is directed to God, and when they pray to God, they acknowledge Him for who and what He is. Well, something else about Nehemiah. You may want to jot these down, but in the rest of this book, there's a precious little chain, a pearl chain, or what I call the prayers of Nehemiah. Let me introduce you quickly, and then we'll do some application. Look at Nehemiah 2 and 4. After he prays here, notice this. When the king sees that Nehemiah's countenance is gravely different, this impresses the king. And the king asks him, what's going on in your life? Notice this in verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Look at this little snippet of Nehemiah 2:4. The king sees Nehemiah. He sees his countenance has changed. And the king says, well, what do you want? And before Nehemiah blurps his request, quote, so I pray to the God of heaven. That's one of those pearls, which I call the pearl necklace of Nehemiah. Okay? Turn to chapter 4. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 4. The king asks him, what do you want? And before he makes his request, he shoots that prayer right to heaven. Nehemiah 4:4, Nehemiah is coming under a little bit of opposition. Okay, look at verses 3. Now Tobiah the Amorite was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox goes up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Here the adversary is mocking the construction endeavor of the Jews. How does Nehemiah respond to this criticism? Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of the captivity. Beloved, Nehemiah makes no defense about the walls. He doesn't even counter-react their allegation that if a fox was to go by this construction site, it's so wobbly it would come crashing down. What does he do? Prayer straight to heaven. Nehemiah 4, look at verses 9. Well, look at verses 8. And there was a conspiracy. There was a conspiracy by these people. And this conspiracy was to come against the city of Jerusalem and fight against it while the construction was going on. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. And we set a watch against them day and night because of them. You see this man? Look at the man Nehemiah. He hears bad news about things back home. He prays. The king sees his forlorn countenance. Nehemiah, what's wrong? You look down. What do you want? Prayer. The adversary says, if a fox goes by my construction site, the bricks are going to fall. Praise. And when he finds out that these same idiots are about to form an army and come after him, he prays. You see these precious pearls? The pearl necklace of the praying Nehemiah. Turn to chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. In the context of him rebuilding these walls, in the context of him being the leader in defending these people, and the fact that he is not going to abuse his position with all this open checkbook by the Persian king. Look at verses 19. Well, let's go back to verse 18. Now that which was prepared for me daily was an ox and 6 choice sheep and fowls were prepared for me and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Here you see Nehemiah, he's not taking his civil duties and he's not abusing his authority. And look what he does in verses 19. Look at it, my friends. Think upon me, my God. Oh my God, think upon me, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, was he bragging? Was he boasting? Was he beating his chest? Beloved, this is a humble servant. This was a humble servant who put the needs of others before himself. And though all this was prepared for him as a civil servant, he would not take anything from the governor's church, from the governor's treasury. And what does he do in the context of this, of his tenderness in relationship to his authority? He prays. And he asks God to think upon me. Stop and think. Think about the God of creation, the God who made it all, the God who is truly awesome. Here's Nehemiah telling God, think upon me. And then the final pearl to this necklace of his. Turn to 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter, you find a real wound-up Nehemiah when he goes out there, and he is dealing with some sin to the point that some people would consider his actions to be very, very drastic. But in light of those measures, look at verse 29. You would have to read this chapter to get the real feel, but he is implementing some very drastic reforms. And what does he do? Remember them. Not me this time. Nehemiah 13:29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. He was dealing with some real nasty sins amongst the priests. And he implements some very drastic and swift reforms. And in this case, my dear friends, he doesn't say, Lord, remember me. Remember them. And so, beloved, I offer you, Brother Nehemiah, is he any different than Acts 4:24? Well, what are some applications? Number one, prayer is a form of worship in which we communicate our adoration to the Most High God, first and foremost. Beloved, we need to realize that prayer is an integral part of our worship, whether you worship in your home, in your family devotions, whether you do it as husband and wife or as a family with children, and when we come in the corporate setting, just like our hymns, just like the public reading of Scripture, just like the receiving of the receiving of offerings and our attendance to the message, beloved, all of that is part of our worship. Tonight we shall be observing the Lord's table. Even that is a form of our worship. Beloved, we need to realize that our prayers to God is an integral part and an integral aspect of our worship here tonight. And as I mentioned before, we have to approach God knowing that and believing and putting into practice in our minds, He's a God who's alive and well. As water is to a thirsty soul, so is prayer to God for the thirsty saint who longs for God's fellowship. Secondly, before we pray, stop, think, ponder, and then open up your hearts with praise and wonder to the God of all creation and the God of all power who performs all things for His glory and for our good. Stop and ponder to whom we are praying. Thirdly, when the enemies of the gospel turn up the heat to their pot of opposition, we may, like the people of God, quickly cry out to our Heavenly Father and wait for any door of opportunity that He chooses to give us. I was thinking about this earlier today, and I jotted this down. Listen to this. Most people look at trials, tribulations, and oppositions as an inconvenience, if we're honest tonight. Trials, tribulations, and such are an inconvenience. They cramp our style. And we don't like that. Well, can I reverse something here tonight? Why not look at our opposition, our trials, and our tribulations? Why not turn that around as a door of opportunity to do two things? To grow in grace and to serve God. It's easy for all of us to complain when the world does not like us. It's easy to complain and get mad when the world tells us to shut up. It's kind of hard to swallow when friends and family and neighbors call us names. It's kind of angry to see the government attempting to take away our rights of free expression and free worship. Well, beloved, versus complaining, why not take those times of persecution and trials and just turn them around, spin them on their head, and make it an opportunity to serve God even better, and to serve our fellow man all the more. And then fourthly and finally, remember, we serve a God. And here's something else I think the church forgets. We serve a God who actually, honest to God, delights to hear the cries of His people. Not only are we guilty at times in not believing that God is there and that God really is not going to reward my prayers, we're also guilty with the fact that we somehow minimize the fact that God takes a great delight to have His people run and cry unto Him. Look at the Psalms that we've seen today. Unto Thee will I direct my prayer. And I've given you, hopefully, several examples. Hezekiah facing Sennacherib. Ezra facing apathy. Nehemiah facing bad news. And then when he finally gets there and he's building it, his adversaries say what? If a fox runs by it, brick's going to come down. And what about our blessed Lord? Was not the cross? Was not the cross that cup? And did not Jesus take that cup and turn it into an opportunity to what? To die for us and make salvation possible. Beloved, listen, He served us as well as honoring His Father in that context. Well, may God bless you. And may this be but an encouragement for you, my friends, to direct your prayer to God.